I draw your attention to verse 28 and following of Nehemiah chapter 10. Nehemiah chapter 10. I begin reading verse 28. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And Nehemiah writes, "The rest of the people, the princes, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of our Lord, and His rules and His statutes." Verse 30. And here's the oath that they're making, verse 30. "We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. For the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbath, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and all the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law." Verse 35. "We obligate ourselves to bring our first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also, to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and in the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and of our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, and to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithe from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all of our towns where we labor. And the priests, the sons of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe to the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as to the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God." Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that You would bless us this morning as we study Your Word together. We pray that You would allow us to hear not only the words that are on the page and the goings-on of Nehemiah's day, but that we might see the Holy God of Heaven interacting with His people in a mighty way, and that the principles gleaned from this text would color the way that we live our lives today. Lord, I pray that You would teach us something from Your Word this morning, that we would glorify you with greater joy and enthusiasm, and that our eyes be opened wider to your goodness and your grace. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that is blind to your mercy, that you would open their blind eyes and make them hungry for you, our supreme treasure. So, Lord, today I pray that you would bless this time that we have together. I pray that you would hide me behind your cross and allow me to speak only the things that you would have me to say today, that you would penetrate hearts with your word, and that you would, even this very moment, guard the ears of your people from any error that might creep in from my human frailty, but instead that we would reflect upon your word today, and it would perform its goal, and that is transforming our hearts and lives into the image of your Son. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. This afternoon, after the service is over, my family will head to Baton Rouge, first stopping at my grandparents' house and then to my parents' house. And I was telling a few people beforehand, then we'll make our way down to Morgan City and to Patterson and make our South Louisiana whirlwind Christmas tour to be back here day after next. But as part of that, this evening, I'm looking forward to spending the evening with my family, or my parents' family, my mother's family in particular. Because for the last 25 years, it's been a family tradition in our household, or in the Guidry clan, my mother's family, to gather together on Christmas Eve around a big pot of gumbo. What would Christmas Eve be like without seafood gumbo? Around gumbo, and we exchange gifts. For the past, we've gathered together around gumbo ever since before I was born. But for the past 25 years, we've had a very interesting and joyous tradition. What we do is, my mom had 8 brothers and sisters, or she was the oldest of 8 brothers and sisters. And now they're all grown, and they have families of their own and children of their own. And so all my aunts and uncles and their spouses and their kids, my cousins and their families and their children, we all gather together at one of the houses, usually my parents' house. And we have already pulled names on Thanksgiving. Around Thanksgiving meal, we put all our names in a bowl. We mix them up, and we draw names, and we don't tell anyone. And then tonight, we'll exchange gifts. And we do it this way. First, we select someone. I can't remember how we do it. A lot of times we'll do the youngest that is exchanging gifts, or whatever way we do it. And somebody gets their gift, and when they open it, they have to guess who gave them the gift. And then we go around the room. It usually takes a few hours to go around opening these gifts. And we have a great and wonderful time trying to guess who gave what gift. And usually, and not always, but normally, the way we do it is, the gift itself is sort of a hint as to who gave it. You see what I'm saying? So, for example, a few years ago, I think of one that was very easy to guess. My wife, Courtney, used to collect snow villages. You know, the little porcelain or ceramic little houses that you put a light on it in it for Christmas. And she used to collect those, and she opened her gifts, and hers was a snow village that was a hair salon. And my aunt happens to own a hair salon in Baton Rouge. And so, guess who gave it? Well, Courtney couldn't guess. She guessed, I think, everybody except for Suzanne. But everybody else knew who gave the gift because the gift gave a hint to who it was. And so, for example, tonight, none of my family's here, so no clues to who's giving what. Well, my personal family knows. But, like, for example, my cousin Donnie will receive, when he opens his up, a chocolate praline from New Orleans, along with a Sports Authority gift card. And everybody knows who is the chocolate lover in the family, and also the sports enthusiast in our family, and that's Courtney. And so he'll know probably immediately that it's Courtney, or maybe Suzanne with the chocolate. But the chocolate and the sports, it's Courtney. And then, like, for example, my uncle, Fernand, he'll open his, and it's a huge Cajun Creole Encyclopedia by John Foltz, this huge, big book. And he will probably figure he knows who else in the family loves Cajun cooking and cuisine, and that would be me, and also books. And they know I'm the book guy. And so those two together will probably be a hint about what the gift is.
And so I tell you that as sort of a preface to the sermon this morning so that you can get in your idea that little connection between there's something in that gift that represents a giving of yourself to the person who is receiving it. And so I wanted you to sort of have that image in your mind before we get to the text. The second sort of preface to the text this morning is also this week, being the last week of the year, once our Christmas festivities unwrap, I guess, in the next couple of days, we'll start to think about the end of 2006 and the new year. And with the new year, what do people start thinking about? New Year's resolutions. And those commitments that we, many of us, try to make as we start afresh and start a new year, and we make those commitments afresh to God or to our family or to ourselves. And with that in the background as well, I want to focus on our text that we have this morning. Nehemiah chapter 10. Actually, I'd like to back up and read for you one verse out of Nehemiah chapter 9. At least it's Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38. In the English translation, in Hebrew, it's actually this is the first verse of chapter 10. But Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38, Nehemiah writes, "Because of all of this," and we have to kind of stop there and remind ourselves what all of this is. In chapter 9, for those of you who are here for the last few weeks, we've been looking at chapter 9 together of this great worship service that they had, an all-day worship service where they heard the preaching of God's Word, and that preaching did two things. One, it caused the hearers to exult in the mercy of God in the past. They had retraced the history of Israel and all of the ways that God worked through the electing of Abraham and the provision in the wilderness and the giving of the law at Mount Sinai and how God was faithful and their ancestors and by implication them as well were not faithful. And so they exulted in God's greatness and His mercy and also confessed their sins to God. And in light of that, being confronted with the Word of God and God's greatness and their sinfulness, it drove them to make a commitment to God. And so, because of this, verse 9, verse 38, chapter 9, verse 38, because of all of this, this great day that they had, this revival that was breaking out, because of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the seal, on the sealed document are the names of our priests, our Levites, our princes, our Levites, and our priests. So their princes, that's their government officials, their Levites, and their priests. So in other words, what they're doing is, because of all of this, because of them being confronted with the Word of God, they are going to make a covenant with God. They want to make a promise to God. They want to make a New Year's resolution, to give themselves to God, to give part of themselves, something within themselves to God as this new covenant that they are making, or this renewed covenant that they are making. And the reason why I told you that little story about the way that our family does Christmas, to have that in the back of your mind, is because I knew that I wanted to give you that little phrase out of this text of giving part of ourselves to God, as our gift giving to God. And I know that oftentimes when we use that, we hear giving yourself to God, we hear sacrifice. And when we hear sacrifice, we hear suffering. And when we hear suffering, we hear pain. And when we hear pain, we hear giving begrudgingly to God. And that's not at all what these folks are doing. They are, because of the joy that they have heard through the proclamation of God's Word and the mercy and grace that God has bestowed upon them, they gladly enter into a renewed covenant with God. And say, this is what God wants of us. This is how God created us to live and to be and to enjoy Him forever. That's the way that we want to live. Do you see that? And so, if you see that, let's go to chapter 10. I'm skipping over the first 27 verses of Nehemiah chapter 10, which is a list of names, and so I beg your forgiveness of skipping over all of the reading of those names. But the text picks back up in verse 28 when the author writes, "The rest of the people," they named all of these names. These are the guys that are signing this agreement, this covenant. They're signing their names to this sealed document. And then it says, "And the rest of us," the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, and the gatekeepers, and the singers, and the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, which is so important. And I hate to skip over this little point, but there's so much more that I want to show you. But they're separating themselves from the people of the land to the law of God. That's what's important here. To the law of God. They're committing themselves to the law of God. Their wives and their sons and their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse or a covenant agreement that invokes a curse if they do not fulfill it. A covenant and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe to do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and the rules and His statutes. And so they say, all of us, and they name all of these people in particular, and all of these people in general, the singers, and all of the temple service, and all of the people that we come together as this grand, different mixture of different kinds of people and different walks of life coming together to unite together in a commitment to each other and to God. You should already start to hear, I hope, if you're paying attention, an echo of what we did just a moment ago earlier in the service, reading from our church covenant as we make promises to each other before God. And so this is a very similar thing there. Not exact, but very similar as we make promises to one another. Now let's look in particular, though, to these promises. And before we do that, let me remind you of something that I've tried to remind ourselves of all the way through this study of Nehemiah. That we need to be careful not to make one-to-one correspondences between everything in Nehemiah's day to everything today. Because, for example, especially in our rebuilding of Lakeshore after the storm, we are not Old Testament Jerusalem. And while they were rebuilding and we are rebuilding, there's some great differences there. There's some strong similarities, of course, that are obvious. But I want us to make sure that we don't go too far with those connections. The similarities, of course, not the least of which is we serve the same God. He was a God who is sovereign and in control of all things, who is a promise-keeping God, who is a merciful God, who is a holy God, who is a gracious God, who is a vocal God, who is an attentive God, and all of the things that Nehemiah teaches us about his God. Here, in this text, verse 30 and following, we see this covenant that the people of Jerusalem 2,500 years ago are making to God. And while the particulars might be a little bit different, I want you to see the principles underlying their promises, and then we can apply those principles to us today. Does that make sense? They're going to make promises. We're going to see where the principles are underlying those promises and then apply them to our life today. So let's look at that. Verse 30. We will not give, here's the promise, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land, or take their daughters for our sons. Here is a small glimpse of what we see elsewhere, all the way in very many places, all around across the Old Testament, that the people of Israel, the Old Testament Jews, were not to intermarry with foreigners. Now, some of you are going to look at me and say, okay, I've always wondered about this. What about this prohibition about marrying foreigners? Is God a racist here? Is God saying that the Jews ought to have some sort of racial superiority, and so therefore when we bring it over to our context today, that we're also to keep our races pure and all that? That's not at all what the text says. I will remind you that Moses himself married a black woman from Ethiopia. And some of you are going to have questions for me after the service on that one, I know. But it is true. This is not a prohibition against interracial marriage, contrary to what some racists believe. In actuality, what this is a prohibition against interreligious marrying. Because the people of Israel, the people of God, those who were devoted to Yahweh, were commanded not to intermarry with the pagan idol worshippers of their day that lived in foreign lands. And even when those foreigners would live among them, they still called them foreigners because they were outside of the covenant community of God in the Old Testament. Yahweh worshippers of the one and only true God, this text and others like it command that the people stay pure in that regard. We have a New Testament counterpart to this command in 2 Corinthians. When the Apostle Paul, echoing this very sentiment here, says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." It's ironic, even that text I've heard people twist beyond recognition by only quoting part of that verse where it says, "Be not unequally yoked," and then try to make it mean something that it doesn't mean at all. And be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, it says. And so what is the principle here? That we, as carrying it over from the Old Testament, not marrying those who are pagan worshipers, or pagans who are idol worshipers, bringing it over to the New Testament, we as Christians today should not intermarry with unbelievers. And if we want to get even under that principle even further, that God Himself ought to be the center of our families, and that we ought to strive that our entire families, our spouse, our children, and our extended families be worshipers of the one and only true God. And so what is the gift that we are to give to God here in verse 30? Is a God-centered family. As we recommit ourselves, I'm calling you today for a new year. You're looking for a New Year's resolution, families? You're looking for a New Year's resolution, fathers? Commit yourself to having a God-centered family in 2007. As we rejoice like these folks here in Nehemiah's day are rejoicing about having their families who all worship the same God. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or to take their daughters for our sons, focusing on the centrality of God in the family. Verse 31. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods of any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath day or on a holy day. I probably don't need to remind you of one of the Ten Commandments is to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. In this day, they had all but forgotten that command. And when foreigners would come into the gates and were selling, they would say, "Well, I'm not selling, I'll just buy from them." And there was compromise in the camp. This commitment says we're not going to buy from these foreign merchants on the Sabbath day. So in essence, what they are saying, whatever you believe about how we ought to obey the Sabbath day and the Lord's day and a Christian Sabbath and all of those things, I know there's various opinions on that. What they are emphasizing here is a commitment to God's law. So let us also commit ourselves to God's law. Say, what does the Word of God say? First, we have to read it. We have to study it. We have to open its pages and see what the text says to us today and to obey it. And they wanted to be committed to make sure that they are obeying the Word of God. There's also much that could be said about keeping the Sabbath day. I do not believe personally that the Bible mandates us today to rigidly obey the ceremonial Sabbath day law of the Old Testament. However, the Bible does give us the Lord's Day as we celebrate on Sunday the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I do believe that the Bible strongly admonishes us to keep one day out of seven purely for God-honoring, God-exalting activities. Now you might say, if you're listening closely, all 7 days of the week ought to be purely devoted to God-centered, Christ-exalting activities. And you are correct. Let's look at the next verse. So first of all, we have a commitment to God-centered families. Second, we have a strong commitment to having one day out of seven reserved for special allegiance to God and also allegiance to His Word. On the Sabbath day, well, let's see. Let me back up to where it says, the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on the holy days. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year. Do you see that little phrase there? We will forego the crops of the seventh year. Just in its that little phrase by itself probably doesn't mean very much to you. Seems a little foreign to you. But if we took the time to look at elsewhere in Scripture, what this basically is a mandate from the Old Testament that after every 6 years of harvesting their crops, and I know this sounds strange because we're not an agricultural society that depends on planting and reaping crops ourselves. But after every 6 years, they were mandated by Scripture to leave the ground fallow or non-productive for a year to let it rest. And then the next year, they would plant the crops again. I think there's two principles here. You might say, what is the application for us today? Okay, I won't plant crops every 6 years. But that's I think if we took it and tried to make it a legalistic thing, we could all be pretty good with that. But there's a principle underlying it, actually two principles that I want to draw your attention to. One is, underneath this principle is God's ownership of all things. That this is my Father's world. That the world that God has given us belongs to Him and we are simply His stewards. And so if God says, don't plant in my dirt every one year out of seven, then we should obey the landowner's wishes. And so, as we apply that to our life as well, that we recognize all that we have belongs to God. Also, here, I also believe that what we see through this command and how it's repeated elsewhere in Scripture, building upon the recognition that this is my Father's world, a mandate to watch over the world, the earth, that God has given us. This has baffled me for years. Why environmentalism has become a issue for liberals and Christians have sort of said, well, that's an issue that liberal, that's a liberal issue, that's not a Christian conservative issue. Seems very odd to me. When it ought to be us as believers, as Christians, who recognize that God created the world and gave us responsibility for the earth that we live in, that we would be the ones who promote watching over the environment and taking care that we treat it correctly and reverently and usefully and use it for God's glory. I know when I mention something that could tie into a political issue, there's going to be divisiveness, and I don't want anybody to hear something that I'm not saying. And so let me repeat again that God created the earth. Am I right or wrong? God gave us the responsibility to tend to the earth. Am I right or wrong? So why do we as conservative believers, especially in the media, take environmentalism as an issue for those who do not believe in God to champion? Instead, and I'm not saying that they're doing it right, I'm saying that we as believers ought to be the ones championing environmental issues and watch over the land correctly and properly and making those balances where they ought to be and utilizing the land to its fullest potential to honor and glorify God. I think that's what is underlying this command from God. Saying, don't deplete the resources of this sustainable earth that I've given you. Instead, let the land rest and use it so that the next year it will reap an abundance of crops. And so He touches on the family. He touches on one day out of seven reserved for God. They touch on, as well, environmental issues and the gift of the earth that God has given to us. Then, the last little phrase in that same verse is, in conjunction with that 7 years of keeping the earth fallow every 7 years, and the exaction of every debt. And you'll forgive me for not tracking down all of the cross-references here for you to build a whole case. But basically what would happen in their day, that the seventh year when they would loan money, when a lender would loan money to fellow Israelites, in the seventh year they did not force them to repay. Now, scholars differ. Sometimes some scholars believe that this was a complete forgiving of all debts, and so that if you owed somebody money and you paid it over 6 years, the seventh year, you didn't have to pay them anymore forever. And some scholars believe that that's what's going on here. Probably, that's not the issue. Probably what it is every seventh year, you didn't have to pay back those monthly payments every month, or those 12 monthly payments, or however else it was, and then the next year, you would pick it back up again. That would allow those who were in debt to get ahead a little bit. I mean, wouldn't it be nice that every 7 years you didn't have to pay 1 year of mortgage and you could save up to catch up for the next year? I mean, that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? As people who, most of us probably have a debt in here, and understanding how that works, that's God's way of saying, let's watch out for each other. As Israelites or the community of faith, let's watch out for each other. And while we may not be able to do this in particular, there's a principle here of not taking advantage of other people financially. Instead, using the resources that God has blessed us with to help others, not hurt others. Do you see that principle there? Let's move on. Verse 32. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. Verse 32 and following, all the way through the end of the chapter, basically deals with one issue. I'm going to make two issues out of it, actually. But two issues there. One is the tithes and offerings to the storehouse of God for the service of the house of God. They are committing themselves to being financially responsible for their community of faith. Saying, we're making a promise to one another as a community of faith, and part of that promise, in addition to keeping our families focused on God, in addition to recognizing the Sabbath day and keeping it holy, in addition to taking care of the earth and all that God has blessed us with, in addition to being socially responsible with our finances and how we deal with others, we are also to take tithes and offerings to the storehouse of God so that God is glorified through our community of faith. Now, through this text, and I won't read the rest of it, I read it earlier, but through this text, there is a storehouse, the temple, where God brings the storehouse in and the worship of God takes place. Earlier, I said that we need to be careful not to make connections that are illegitimate. Here's one that is often done, equating the Old Testament temple to the church buildings of today. I think most of you probably know that church buildings are foreign to the New Testament. Did you know that? You will not find any reference to a church building in the New Testament because they didn't have them yet. They were meeting in homes. The analogy between the Old Testament temple, the connection is to the New Testament church, not the church building, but to the church, the people of God. And so that's very important as we read through this and saying that we are to use the finances that God blesses us with in the support of the community of faith, the people of God, to equip them to worship God to its fullest, to His fullest. Now that may mean building buildings, because we know, because we've been without buildings and without roofs over our head, that buildings do come in handy, don't they? Electricity comes in handy. Air conditioning and heat is very helpful, and those types of things. And so those are part of it, not the main thing. That's why it's been very important for us not to focus primarily on just rebuilding our church buildings per se after the storm, but instead making sure that the people of God are strong and healthy and do have a place to come together, to hear the Word of God preached, to glorify His name. And so through this text, we see financial responsibility in tithes and offerings to the church, the people of God, and also to support the church in various ways. Through this text, we see not only money being given, but wood being given and other support being given to make sure that the church is strong. And so if that connection holds true, that the house of God is the New Testament people of God, let me read for you again that last verse, the last phrase of verse 39. We will not neglect the house of our God. Do you see their commitment to their priorities? That the house of their God, not the physical structure, but the health of the community of faith, the people of God, is a strong, important aspect to their life together. He starts with the family. Extremely important, building upon a God-centered family, and ends with the people of God, almost coming full circle, a family of God joining together under the lordship of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, I pray that these gifts that we desire today to give to You out of the richness, abundance of the families that You have blessed us with, the law of God that You have graciously handed down to us in written form in Your Word, the responsibilities of the earth that You have graciously allowed to produce on our behalf for Your glory. The finances that You have given us that we might be responsible with those in an effort to glorify You through Your church, the people of God. I pray that You would join us and bind us together as we celebrate our Savior being central in the life of this church, in our families, in our social context of family and friends, for Your honor and for Your glory. In the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. I want to thank you all for being here this morning. I believe that Chuck has another song for us to sing. I wanted to close out this morning with we'll have our offering. I want to do the offering first and then sing last. Let's do that. I'd like to close with singing. So let's do our offering. I'm going to ask James and John if y'all will help with the offering. Oh, thank you, James. John, if you would you lead us in our offertory prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for allowing us to see Your love, Your mercy, this past 15 months. Lord, You have blessed each one here beyond measure. There's no way that we can ever repay You, but yet You have not ever repaid You. Let us remember that tomorrow. Let us remember the reason for tomorrow. Not just for the gift to be given, but for the gift that You gave. And then we come giving back a portion of what You have given to us. And we ask that You'll take it and use it. And Your word, Your love, might go forth. In Jesus' name.
As the offering is being passed around, let me remind you of a few announcements that I made at the beginning of the service. You should have those flyers for Wednesday evening, 6:30. I want to make sure that we have a great crowd here. Usually on things like this, especially with singing, the more people, the better. The better it sounds, the more voices that join in together. So I'm excited about that Sunday, Wednesday night service at 6:30. And so you be here, invite somebody with you, and we look forward to that. Also, after we're dismissed, let me remind you that we have all sorts of things in the Quonset hut, stocking stuffers and other things like that for the kids and others that you'll want to avail yourself to for that. I think those are the main two announcements that I wanted to make before we're dismissed. I think if there's anything else. If not, let's all stand as we sing. And I'm going to ask Chuck, if you would lead us in a song, and then after the song, why don't you go ahead and dismiss us in prayer.
Silent Night, if you want to grab your hymnal, I think it's number 89. It'll be the first and the third verse. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we come to you and we give you praise and we give you thanksgiving for this season of the year. We give you praise and thanksgiving for this gathering.